Speak to us on Samuel, priest, prophet, and judge. Brother Gordon.
Well, you'll never guess who picked the hymns tonight. And I knew they were going to be difficult, but we just had to sing that second one because, as you noticed, it was Hannah's song. And my theory is that if we don't sing a hymn because we don't know it, then we will never know it. And it's just a circle that continues on. We don't know the hymn, so we don't sing it, so we don't know it, so we don't sing it. And it just keeps on and on and on. Good that we sing it, and they were just two very lovely hymns, actually. All right, so let us just begin our study on Samuel. And tonight I intend to cover the background and the early years. And I think too often with some of the Bible characters, what we tend to do is we look at the character and we isolate that character and fail to see what's gone on before and what's going on around the particular life of that individual. And Samuel is a classic case of a man who was brought onto the scene through faith. And it was the faith of Hannah. And so I would just like to spend a little time on in looking at Hannah to see just what we can find out about this wonderful woman. We saw we noticed in our reading, I am sure, that the Lord had shut up her womb. So this wasn't Hannah's doing that she couldn't have a child. It wasn't a physical thing necessarily. It was something deliberate on the part of Almighty God that this woman should not have a child yet. And that's the important thing. But as we look further down the chapter, we see that Hannah was suffering immensely. She was getting picked on by Peninnah. And the whole thing was very vexing for Hannah. And so what was God doing with this woman? Hannah was developing faith. And it's like that verse concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I thought upon that verse for a long time before it finally, the penny dropped and I realized what this verse was actually saying. And what God was doing with Jesus when God put him to the test, and that very difficult test when he was 40 days in the wilderness, he was teaching Jesus to trust him. If only you will trust. And that's the learning obedience. It's learning to trust. And you can only learn to trust through suffering. If we go through life and everything's easy, how do we learn to trust the Almighty God? And so Jesus in that wilderness, he had to learn that, yes, he would come out of that temptation, but he had to learn to trust. And so Hannah, she also had to learn to trust. And we see the faith developing, and it blossoms and it comes into full bloom. And I'm going to suggest that she knew when she walked away from that temple in Shiloh, she knew that a prayer would be answered. Just a little bit on the geography to begin with. Just so that we're familiar with the setting of Samuel, we notice that Shiloh, where the temple or the tabernacle was located, and it was located there for hundreds of years, And so it had been made a more of a permanent structure than what it was in the wilderness journey, and so it's often referred to as the temple. But if you can, eyes are good enough and you can see where Ephraim is, that is where Shiloh is located, and if your eyes are good enough, you'll be able to see Shiloh there. But let's just take a look at Samuel. First of all, Samuel was a Levite. He was a Kohathite. And we read this in 1 Chronicles, and it's worth going here, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. I'm not going to put the texts up on the screen. I want you to see them in your own Bibles. I think there's some real value in that. It's real easy to put verses up on an overhead, but then everyone goes to sleep. So I really think it's better if we turn the verses. And so 1 Chronicles 6:31. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord. After that the ark had rest, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. And these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites. So here's the list. Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toah, the son of Zuph, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, we see that Elkanah is a common name here, it occurs twice, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, third time, Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asa, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah. And we all remember Korah. He was the son of Izhar. And he was one of the rebels against Moses and Aaron, who rose up, you remember, against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Korah was destroyed for his rebellion. But it's interesting that his sons, they stepped aside. They did not follow their father in that rebellion. And so when we go over to the Psalms, we see that, I think it's Psalm 45 is just one. You see on the heading of the Psalm, for the sons of Korah. And they were there to lead the singing. And they were instrumental, and that's not a pun, but they were instrumental in the praises to Almighty God. And there's a solid example there for us in these men who were so involved in praise and were obviously good singers and dedicated themselves to the Lord. And in the going right back into the time of the wilderness journey, they stood aside from the rebellion of their father. Now, what about this Elkanah? Elkanah was an Ephraimite by location. We already know he's a Levite, but now he's an Ephraimite by location in Ramathaim Zophim, which is a name also for Ramah. And here it is on the map. You see it there, Ramathaim Zophim? How are your eyes? Pretty good? Can't see it. Well, we'll put an arrow there and that'll help you locate it. That's where it is, right in the heart of the tribal allocation of Ephraim. Okay, so this is where Elkanah and Hannah, that's where they lived. Now, going back to First Samuel... We notice something here that is extremely interesting. I think if we connect the dots, at least, it becomes quite fascinating. In verse 10, Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore, and she vowed a vow. and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child. Now, in the Revised Version, the margin gives us the Hebrew for a man-child as seed of men. All right? Seed of men. I don't know if I've got this. Let's compare Genesis chapter 4. All right, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to parallel these two texts. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man with the Lord. Now, I left out the words in the Revised Version that are in italics because they don't occur in the original. Now, the Hebrew here, in this particular verse, is apparently, or this particular part of the verse, isn't very clear. And so the translators have grappled with it a little bit, and the Revised Version translators grappled with it a little bit to try and make some sense out of this. But apparently, this can be rendered, I have gotten a man who is the coming one. Now, if you take Yahweh, the Lord there, and then you can understand from the Hebrew of Yahweh that it is, as we know, it's a Hebrew verb, and it can be past, present, or future. And so, Eve, she declares, or she says, I have gotten the coming one. And so, what was Eve expecting? Eve was expecting the Redeemer. I mean, we just read in chapter 3 of Genesis that there would be a deliverer who would come to redeem mankind out of the sin that Eve brought upon the human race. And now here, in all of her grief, when she conceives a child, her expectation and hope is that she has conceived the Redeemer. It's a natural connection. But now when we go over to Hannah and her prayer, what do we find? We find here a woman who is grappling with God. But why is she so concerned to have a child? We'll answer that question in just a moment. I'll just deal a little bit more with the Kohathites, and we'll come back to this idea of why Hannah was so concerned about having a child. The Kohathites were to serve for 20 years. Looking at Numbers chapter 4, we won't turn this one up, but Numbers 4, 1 to 3, the Kohathites, along with the Levites, or as being Levites, would serve from age 30 through 50. And at 50, that they would retire from active service in the tabernacle. But we notice in Samuel 1 that Samuel, as a Kohathite, he was going to serve all the days of his life. This was what his mother had in mind. If you will give me a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, not just 20 years. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, this gets more interesting all the time. Because Hannah now is not only dedicating him to lifelong service, she is also vowing him to be a Nazarite. And in that is going to put him alongside of of Samson and John the Baptist. There's only three men in the Bible that we have an account of as taking on the Nazarite vow. There must have been others, obviously, but these are the ones that that are recorded. But what about this man Elkanah? Elkanah himself was a very interesting individual. You have to look a little behind the text to see what's going on in the life of this couple, this man and his wife, Hannah. And it becomes obvious that this man Elkanah is a man of worship and vow. Look at verse 21 there. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Now, it wasn't just Elkanah. He made sure that all of his family, all of his house, which probably included all of his servants, went up every year to make sacrifice. But added to that sacrifice was a vow. And we want to deal a little bit more with the vow very shortly. But, what kind of a man was he? Let's just take a look at Jacob. Just hang on to this idea of the vow at the moment. And let's just take a look at Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. In verse 20. And this is what we see. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So this was a solemn vow. And now in chapter 31 and verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest a pillar, where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now, arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy nativity. So we see two things happening here. We see Jacob makes the vow, and God reminds him of that vow. So this wasn't a thing to be taken lightly. And what I'm going to suggest, and we'll see the verse here in a moment, what I'm going to suggest is what we see in Jacob and what we see in Elkanah is a sincerity, but we also see that these men, when they made a vow, they followed through with that vow. And what about us? Before we answer that question, let's take a look at Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 11, there is a section here in the law on vows. And it's interesting. Leviticus 11, verse 18. I got the wrong chapter. Sorry about that. I'm looking for the chapter on the vows. And someone can help me out here. I don't have my Bible with the headings on it. Sorry about that. I put the wrong chapter up, so we'll just have to pass on. I wonder if that's... Let's go to Numbers chapter 30. Hopefully this one's right. In Numbers 30, in verse 8, and this you must be familiar with this out of the law. If her husband disallow her in the day that he heareth it, that is the vow that his wife made, then he shall make void her vow which is upon her, and the rash utterance of her lips wherewith she hath bound her soul, and the Lord shall forgive her. So, I'm sorry, Mac, what was that? It could be. Let me just check. It's not actually the verse, but it does mention there that when a man shall make a singular vow or accomplish a vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. Thanks, that's good. But anyway, we understand the gist. But in this Numbers 30 passage, what we see is that a husband becomes responsible for his wife. Now, if the wife makes a vow that is a rash vow, in other words, it's something that's not realistic, it's something that she's unable to accomplish, then the husband can override it. He can make it void. And the woman, it says specifically that the Lord shall forgive her. So we see here how important the leadership role of the husband is over the wife. He must exercise authority, but it must be authority based on knowledge. And it must be a responsible leadership whereby the husband can save his wife. Now, this situation here in Numbers, this could be a dire situation for this woman with the vow she makes, but the husband can rescue her out of it. So this is an indication of the role that a husband should play in his family and with his wife. And in verse 2, same chapter, if a man voweth a vow unto the Lord, or sweareth an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And so a vow is a very serious thing, and it is something that is not to be treated lightly. And so this helps us, I think, with the context of what we see going on in 1 Samuel chapter 1. When Elkanah goes up every year, he makes his sacrifice, but along with that sacrifice, he makes his vow. And I'm going to suggest to you that the vow that he makes is a vow of rededication to the Lord. The other thing that we notice about Elkanah is that he was a man of considerable means. And it wouldn't be easy for an ordinary man in Israel to be able to take up as an offering 3 bullocks, 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine. 3 bullocks was a substantial offering, a very substantial offering in the time of Elkanah and Hannah. So, just a little bit more on the vow. In Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord takes this up in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 37, Jesus says, let your yea, or let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Or yes, yes, or no, no, and whatsoever is more than these is of the evil, or cometh of evil. What Jesus is saying here is should be very fundamental to all of us. There's nothing difficult in understanding this verse. Like a lot of the verses of Jesus, they're very easy to understand. Not so easy to apply. But what Jesus is demanding of his disciples is that we should be straight up. There should be no grey areas in our lives as far as what people see in us. We should be, not only should we be people of the truth, we should be truthful people in every aspect of our lives. And I know that's something that we're quite often remiss in. But that is the essential quality of a disciple of Christ, that we should be absolutely true. There should be no falsehood in our lives. We shouldn't be saying one thing and doing another. And what people see is should be exactly what we are. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Again, this reflects a little bit, or reflects not just a little bit, it reflects a whole lot on the character that we're considering Elkanah. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises, I'm going to start at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him is yea. For how many soever he be, the promises of God in him is the yea, wherefore also through him is the amen unto the glory of God through us. We're reading it in the Authorized, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And so this was Paul. Now he could declare that all the promises of him, of God in him are yea, and so be it, the amen. All right, so coming back to the question as to why Hannah was so obsessed with the idea of having a child. I'm going to suggest to you that it wasn't just a natural desire that Hannah had that she should have a baby. She did not just want a babe in arms, which is, of course, a very natural desire for a married woman. I'm going to suggest to you that Hannah was a woman of great faith. And she was well aware of the deplorable condition in Israel at that time. She knew where Israel was. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, it was there in our reading. This man, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and why do we get this here? And the two sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. And so they were priests ministering in Shiloh. But we find out in chapter 2 that these two individuals, priests and the sons of the high priest, no less. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, how did that happen? How did it happen that the sons of Eli, the high priest of Israel, didn't know the Lord God? What a tragedy. Further to that, they did everything to fulfill their own pleasures. Wherefore, the sin of the young men, Hophni and Phinehas, was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And that's not all. And they also, we are told, they slept with the women who served in the very precincts of the temple, in the very presence where God maintained his presence. These men were committing fornication with the women who served in that tabernacle. That was the deplorable condition of Israel in the time of the birth of Samuel. And so we can see, I think, the urgency of Hannah's prayer that there would be a deliverer to deliver Israel out of this mess. And so Eli, he said to his sons, when Eli was very old and he heard all his sons did unto Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tent of the tabernacle of the congregation, he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. You make the Lord's people to transgress. That was Eli's comment on his own sons. So, just a little bit of background on the tabernacle, just so that we can appreciate why the tabernacle was located in Shiloh, and why all of these events now are focusing on Shiloh. During the conquest of Canaan, the ark and the tabernacle were located mostly in Gilgal. You can read that in the book of Joshua. Now, it later moved to Shiloh, as we find in Joshua chapter 18, and then in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 11, we read that the ark was captured by the Philistines. Now, if we go back to that map where we saw right in the heart of Ephraim there, we saw the location of Shiloh, we can see to what extent the Philistines had invaded the land. They'd pushed right up from the south. They'd gone right up into the heartland of Israel. And there they snatched the ark and took it. So if this wasn't a sign to Israel, what was? These people were pathetically weak. And they were not able to resist the invasion of the Philistines. Why? Because of what we've already read. Because of the moral decadence of the people. They had no ability to withstand this onslaught of these Philistines. So the Philistines took off with the ark, and you can see Shiloh there, and they take the ark down to their own territory of Aphek. And then it goes from there down to Ashdod, Gath, and then up into Ekron, and then on to Beth Shemesh, before it's moved on to Kirjath-Jearim, where I believe it was 20 years it stayed in Kirjath-Jearim, before it was taken on up to Jerusalem. So that's the route that the ark was taken on. But again, I think we need to be aware that this all is all part and parcel of the wickedness of Israel at this time. That it's only because of their wickedness that the ark was taken away from them. There it is. It was taken to Kiriath-Jearim, or also known as Kirjath-Jearim, for 20 years. It then moved on to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And then moved to Jerusalem to a tent that David had pitched for it. So David obviously made a new dwelling for the Ark of God. He made a new tabernacle in Jerusalem for the Ark. And such was David's love for the Lord. All right, well, let's go back to Samuel again. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18 that he ministered in a linen ephod. But Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child, girded with a linen ephod. How would we feel? I just wonder at our comfort level, brothers and sisters, if we had a four-year-old come in here and start ministering, start doing things around the hall. Would we welcome that? Or would we be surprised about it? Would we discourage it? Well, it was God's will, obviously, that Samuel begin at a very young age his service in the temple. He went up when he was weaned, and the best sources say that children at that time were weaned at around 3 years of age. And Hannah wouldn't give up the child, naturally, until he was weaned. But when he was weaned, she took him up to the temple. Hannah went not up, it says in verse 22 of chapter 1, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. And there again, we get some insight into that man Elkanah. Elkanah was totally supportive of his wife, because he knew that this boy was a result of Hannah's prayer. He knew the reason that Hannah prayed for Samuel. And he knew that Hannah had it in her heart that this boy would be a Nazarite from his birth until his death, and that he would serve the Almighty God all the days of his life. And but Elkanah, he was also very supportive and also a man of great faith. Just some supporting evidence that Samuel was. I've found it very difficult, to be honest, to think that Samuel was quite that young. I thought there had to be something in the Hebrew or something that maybe he was at least a teenager. But no, all of the evidence is that Samuel was indeed just a little boy when he wore the linen ephod and he ministered in the temple, doing what a little boy could do. Now, in 1 Samuel 1, verse 27, Hannah makes the point, for this child I prayed. In verse 28, therefore I have not lent him to the Lord, I have granted him to the Lord. She has given him up. As long as he liveth, he is granted to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. Or they worshipped the Lord there. And then she breaks out into the wonderful song that we have in that second chapter. All right, so we've made this point a few times already, but in verse 11 of chapter 1, this man was not going to have a razor come upon his head. And this is an indication that he would be a Nazarite, as also Samson and John the Baptist were Nazarites. And in 1 Samuel 3:19, an interesting verse there, verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And I think what is behind these words here, that all that was intended for Samuel was accomplished. That what Hannah had prayed for was now being fulfilled. Everything that she prayed, none of those words fell to the ground. The Lord heard her, the Lord responded, and he didn't let any of those words fall to the ground. So, I just want to spend a few minutes, we've just got a few minutes left, on a fascinating parallel with what we see in Hannah and Elkanah in Proverbs chapter 31. It's just amazing. But here I think we can see Hannah and we can see Elkanah. Not that I think they wrote the proverb or anything like that, but we can see the sayings in this proverb applying. Now in Proverbs 31 it says, "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him." So these are the words of a mother. "What, my son? And what the son of my womb? And what the son of my vows?" So Hannah had made vows. She said to God, "You give me a son and I'll grant him to you. I'll give him up." Did she fulfill a vow? Of course she did. She didn't renege. She didn't hold off. She didn't say, "Well, just maybe when he turns 20. The age of a Levite, when he can go up, then he can go and serve." She gave him up immediately that he was physically able to be separated from her. It would not have been easy. Can you imagine giving up a 4-year-old, and particularly giving up a 4-year-old to serve in a tabernacle where the priests were committing fornication with the women in that tabernacle? When the old man Eli didn't seem to be aware of what was going on, had no clue really about what his sons were up to, and didn't appear to have the backbone to straighten them out. But here's Hannah, full of faith, giving up her son. But what does she do? She builds into Samuel something that would be a great strength to him. "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." So what Hannah did was built in with the Nazarite vow a prohibition that Samuel would never touch strong drink. A Nazarite was not wasn't permitted. It was something he could not do, as long as he kept that vow. And for Hannah, the vow that she made on Samuel's behalf was lifelong. And as long as he obeyed that calling, he would be prevented from the devastation that wine could bring upon him. "Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And this is what Hannah did. But now when we come to verse 10, I think we see Elkanah. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. And see how the trust of Elkanah was absolute with Elkanah. He didn't say to Hannah, no, that's foolishness. You can't take that child up there. You know what goes on in that tabernacle? He trusted completely in Hannah's judgment. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And so, as we read on through the rest of this proverb, we see how that the woman here is a woman of industry. And the more we look into the life of Hannah, we see that this woman let no grass grow under her. This woman let no grass grow under her feet. She was a very active and very busy woman in the service of God. She gave herself over completely to it. And the offering of Samuel in service was just, I submit, it was just a part of her service. It wasn't her complete service to her God. Her husband, verse 23, is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. And I think that was Elkanah. Elkanah was no doubt was a very prominent individual. He was, as I said before, he was a man of means. He was an outstanding individual and probably, in fact, did sit at the gate of Ramathaim Zophim or Ramah. So anyway, that's our time has gone, but that's just a little bit of an introduction to the life of Samuel. I find it fascinating, particularly as we look into the background and see what's going on in the home and see how Samuel was brought onto the scene through the faith of a wonderful woman who saw Israel's desperate need and prayed for a deliverer and for the husband who supported her and was a man also of faith and action.